mighty men are lost, daring not to stand. Who, for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band. This morning in Sunday school, we'd like to continue our theme in Revelation 2 and 3, and narrowing our focus this morning to holding the line. Discussing from Scripture, what does it mean to take a stand? I'd like to have you bow your heads with me and pray with me, please. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the blessing of the Lord's Day, for the company of God's people, and that, dear Heavenly Father, all a rich treasure in as much as we acknowledge your blessed presence in our midst. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will again speak to our hearts through your word and set the tone for the day and for the week to come. Help us, Lord, to learn to be hearers of the word and then to be doers of that word, all for your praise, honor, and glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the book of Job, if you would please, chapter 24, there is a statement that's made that's helpful for our look into the subject matter today. In Job 24, at the first verse, "Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days?" And then verse 2 says, "Some remove the landmarks, they violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless, they take the widow's ox for a pledge." Verse 2 again, "Some remove the landmarks." Our subject this morning, and I hope a point of discussion, of thought, will be around landmark issues. Some issues are not worth standing over. We talked last week about standable issues, landmark issues that face the church. And there's a challenge that you as an individual and our church faces today when it comes to standing, is first of all to figure out where to stand. And then secondly, when to stand. And thirdly, and probably just as important as the previous two, is why to stand. There are sometimes men aplenty who are willing to stand, and they'll stand for anything. But you ask them the rationale, enter into a conversation about it, they don't have a clue. Just, well, everybody stood up, so we decided to stand with them. And that's it. Well, I want to talk about landmark issues today. If you would please come to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And I would like to have you look with me at verse 22 and the verses that follow just for a second. The word "stand" in these verses that we're going to read means to stand one's ground, to be staunch. That is to set something, to set as a boundary marker, to establish borders, erect barriers, set them in such a way as that they cannot easily be moved, and that should anybody seek to attempt that, would find it difficult to remove simply because they will rest on solid foundation. So when we read these verses, keep that thought in mind. In verse 22, when the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called unto them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And then he proceeds, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So when we think about landmark issues or standable issues must be things that we hold in common as a church family. It does little for the pastor or the deacons together to stand for something if the church does not, or if the church will not. I can think of numerous churches over the years that had good leadership core for 3 or 4 decades or more. And you always knew where the church family stood because you knew where their pastor and their deacons stood on the issues. Always knew. You could always count that if there was going to be a throwdown of some sort, you could always count on certain churches and individuals to be lined up in opposition to error. You could always count on that. But I've also observed that in many of those same churches, that after leadership changed for one reason or another, the church has failed to guard the borders. They've failed to ensure the stability of the landmarks, and no longer can you count on them to stand in a certain place against error. They may be on this issue, maybe not on this issue, maybe here, there on this issue, another place on this issue. They're all over the place. Now, Jesus goes on to say that in verse 25, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Okay? By way of application, and in discussion of the Christian home that we continue this morning in the morning's message, by application, a husband and a wife must agree as to what amounts to landmark issues for their home and stand there. But if that house be divided, if they don't see things the same way, that house cannot stand. It won't. And then you have, in verse number 26, if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. So when you think about this matter of standing, we have to grasp what the landmark issues are. Are there any instances in the Scripture where ancient people and the early church took a stand on anything? What is it that they stood for? Why did they stand there? I want you to also take this very necessary consideration into your hearts. When you think about standing against evil, you must stand against overt as well as covert evil. Overt in the sense of example, we would believe it necessary to draw the line and stand where God would have us stand on the matter of adultery. That's a landmark issue. We would likewise take a stand where lying is concerned, not ever to be tolerated. We would take a stand on drunkenness. We would say, that's a landmark issue. Now, some in the Christian church today will attempt to tweak what it means to be drunk. And they will go to the legal definition of drunkenness, point something or other in the breathalyzer test. And if you are over that point, then you are drunk. But if you can manage to drink just enough so as not to tip the scale that way, God winks. He winks. And while that whole theme, the biblical view of drunkenness and alcohol is a sermon in the making for this late fall, don't want to spill that bean pot tonight or this morning. We'll leave it rest there. Those are landmark issues. We don't, three samples of them. Now, those are overt. They're right out there. If somebody's drunk, you can see it. At least you ought to be able to see it. If somebody has committed adultery, generally, that comes to light too. And by the way, concerning lying, what does the scripture say to us? Be sure your sin will find you out. If you lie and you get away with it, you may feel safe, but sooner or later you're going to have to lie to cover the lie. And then pretty soon you're going to have to lie again to cover both lies. And then after a while you forget what lie you told and get caught in it. That's just the way it is. We understand that the father of lies is the devil himself. But when you think about covert evil, what about anger? Is it possible to be angry and never show it? And I speak now about anger that's unrighteous. For surely to be angry with sin is a commendable thing. That tribe among God's people needs to multiply. But unrighteous anger, is it possible for someone to hold anger in their heart and it not be visibly apparent? I say, well, sure it is. Sure it is. And what about unforgiveness? Is that a landmark issue? You can't see it, generally. Somebody refuses to forgive on proper grounds. And Luke 17, verses 1 to 3, outline for us what the proper grounds of granting forgiveness are. Okay? But that's typically not something that we see that's covert. And then you think about this. Bitterness. Bitterness. That's not something you can usually see. It manifests itself by and by, but you can't see the seed of bitterness. But the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 says it's like a cancer. If you don't cut that bitterness out literally, it'll eat you up and everybody standing beside you. Now, when you think about standing against evil, there are some things that are easy to stand against because they're visible. You can see them. And there are other things that require a stand to be taken on issues that are not quite so visible. They're below the radar, but they're there. So you think about this matter of taking a stand. Job said, some remove the landmarks. In the book of Job, it said, some remove the landmarks violently. In the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, there are many who are doing just that, removing landmarks. Removing landmarks. I want you to listen to this for a minute. I want to give you some illustrations on what it means to take a stand. Things that would, I hope, would be an encouragement to us. I found this this little snippet that came out of the Don Jasmine's Fundamentalist Digest, a little quote within a quote concerning Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during World War II who has been notorious in his vigorous opposition against the Nazis. Okay, and many books have been written about him. Many glowing commentaries have been put forward concerning the man. And I have to be honest and say I've never read any of this stuff. Just isn't something that has caught my fancy. But in the course of this research, listen carefully. Like C.S. Lewis, now there's another author that's thrown about in evangelical circles, C.S. Lewis and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Both are said to be patron heroes of new evangelicalism and the emerging church. And sometimes you will find their writings in Southern Baptist bookstores. The quote is this: new evangelicals, and let me back up and so that we can get a context here. You have liberals, and I'm speaking now religiously, scripturally. You have liberals, mainline Protestant, okay, not biblically oriented at all. They're just going through the motion process. You have liberals, you have new evangelicals, and you have fundamentalists. Liberals, new evangelicals, fundamentalists. New evangelicals going back into the 40s, late 40s, early 50s, have fancied themselves to be sort of like a bridge trying to gap numerous issues between the liberals and the fundamentalists, but seeing themselves as neither. Seeing themselves neither as fundamentalists or liberals. Somewhere in the middle. We're going to strike middle ground. We're moderates. Okay? Transformed or transferred to the political realm, they would be like unto moderate politicians in the Republican Party, the rhinos. Okay? Republican in name only. Neither this, but neither this. Wanting to be a maverick, so to speak. Now, that's a new evangelical. So in new evangelicals' writings, they pretend to hold unity in the essentials. But in reality, they are willing to overlook even the essential doctrines of the faith for the sake of a broader-based unity. They pretend to care deeply about the core cardinal doctrines of the faith, but they do not plainly condemn and decisively separate from those who deny these doctrines. And this is the exact destiny of those fundamentalists today who are flirting with the essentials-only approach to separation. They say, let us agree on what is essential and just simply push to the side what is non-essential. It sounds good. It sounds reasonable. Except when you begin to question closely, okay, can you please tell me what you would put in the essential basket and what you would put in the non-essential basket? Let's see if we can agree there. And pretty soon there's a squabble over what's essential and non-essential. And the new evangelical will say, look, let's make this as simple as possible. Make it as simple as possible. Let's take everything out of that essential basket except one thing. And that one thing is this. Let's all agree that if a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, nothing else in the world matters. Makes no difference if you're a liberal Protestant, Roman Catholic, new evangelical, fundamentalist, even, and those who are even further right, the wackos that are the right of the fundamentalism. Makes no difference. If you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, nothing else matters. Can we agree on that? Can we agree on that? Because that can broaden out our base of fellowship overnight. And once it becomes known, it'll fill these pews. You'll have to fight for a seat when you come in here. How about that? Goes on to say that Dietrich Bonhoeffer denied the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Now, what I'm going to read to you is a potential list of standable issues, landmark issues. You tell me if they are or not. Let's see if we can find agreement here. Bonhoeffer did not believe in verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. He believed that the Bible is only a witness to the Word of God and becomes the Word of God only when it speaks to the individual. Otherwise, it was simply the word of man. Quote. He denied the biblical God, believing that the concept of God as a supreme being, absolute in power and goodness, is a spurious conception of transcendence, and that God as a working hypothesis in morals, politics, and science should be dropped, or as far as possible, eliminated. He questioned the virgin birth. He denied the deity of Christ, advocating that Jesus Christ today is not a real person and being, but a corporate presence. He denied the sinlessness of Christ's human nature and further questioned the sinlessness of his earthly behavior. He denied the physical resurrection of Christ, believing that the bodily resurrection is in the realm of ambiguity and that it was one of the mythological elements of Christianity that must be interpreted in such a way as not to make religion, now catch this, to not make religion a precondition of faith. What he's saying is, don't pony these doctrines out as a precondition to the faith. He also believed that such things as miracles and the ascension of Christ are mythological conceptions. And he believed that Christ is not the only way to God, to freedom. He was an evolutionist. That says it about right there. If you want to find the germ, the mutation, it starts right there. When a person denies the creatorship of God, everything else goes sideways. Everything. You'll never find a person who denies creation and is a stout advocate for evolution who believes anything along the line of a biblical doctrinal scheme. You won't find them. Doesn't exist. It's sort of like the Yeti. They're still hunting for him. Dietrich also believed in infant baptism, regenerational infant baptism, which means to say that as a sacrament, the waters of baptism made the child safe upon baptism. He also believed in adult baptismal regeneration. And he equated church membership with salvation. He denied a personal individualistic salvation. Now, you say, okay, what do you, the only reason I'm citing these things about this man, I don't care about the guy, he's gone, and he doesn't have any relevance to us today, except that the positions that he holds or held do form a framework of thought as to what amounts to landmark issues. He's not the first guy to disavow all those things. He's not the last guy. And you say, well, are there guys like that around today who claim to be Christians, who are pastoring churches? And I say, well, sure there are. And then this concluding comment on that article was by Dr. Archer Weniger. He said, if there is wholesome food in a garbage can, is that possible that there could be eatable food in a garbage can? I mean, I'd say, sure, if you hang out by the dumpster up at McDonald's on closing time, you're going to find some stuff up there that you could take home, if you're so inclined. Men do. Not only in Katanning. And that's, I'm not being absurd. I'm just telling you how it is. He said, if there is wholesome food to be found in the garbage can, then one can find some good things in Bonhoeffer. But If it be dangerous to expect to find nourishment in a garbage can, then Bonhoeffer must be totally rejected and all that he believed, and repudiated as blasphemy. It's worse than garbage. Landmark issues. Some are removing the landmarks because sometimes landmarks get in the way of progress. Case in point. We have a request online. It's on the table that our neighbors up here in the hill, the Harvest Community Church, they dispute the boundary line here on the along the driveway. Their boundary comes the whole way across in a straight line in a corner down here, shaving off effectively one third of the holdings of the Grace Baptist Church. Is that a problem to you? Does anybody know where the boundary's at up there? Do you know where the boundary's at? Is there a boundary marker up there? Should there be? We say, well, that would never happen. This neighbor down here would love to have this whole corner for his property. And that boundary is disputed. Right here. How many of you remember the old boundary, what it was on this corner? How many of you remember what the boundary marker in this corner over here by the asphalt driveway was what? How many of you remember? Bob? Yes. Is the Rose of Sharon there anymore? It's gone. Yeah. Bob would know. He goes by that frequently. But then you come across from there over to here. This is the boundary that's disputed. Why do you suppose our neighbor has never landscaped that piece of ground next to his building in there? It's not doing his building any good. They leave it like it is. Why do you suppose he's never touched that? Because this boundary is disputed. And where down on the road is the boundary marker? How many of you know where the boundary's at? But is it a problem to you that our neighbor would dispute that? Is it likely that he would ever make an issue out of that? Say, don't say no, because he has. Kindly. Smile on his face. A lot of people will take issues with landmarks and boundaries with a grin. It behooves you to know, if it does behoove you to know, where the boundary markers are of Grace Baptist Church, a piece of earthly property that's going to go up in a puff, according to John. Is it not worth your while and time and interest to know where the boundary markers are concerning your faith? Because some today are taking away the landmarks. They are violently seizing property that does not belong to them, and they're feeding on the sheep thereof. Got to hold the line. I want to read you a couple of things from history. Brief little excerpts. Illustrating this truth. If you want to know what it means to hold the fort, to stand your ground, listen carefully, and then apply this to the landmarks of the Word. This was a statement written by Lord Horatio Nelson, the hero of Trafalgar and the Nile. England expects every man will do his duty, engage the enemy more closely, never mind about maneuvers, go straight at him. Then he gives this bit of instruction to his young sailors. There are three things, young gentlemen, which you are constantly to bear in mind. First, you must always implicitly obey orders without attempting to form any opinion of your own respecting their propriety. Secondly, you must consider every man your enemy who speaks ill of your king. And thirdly, you must hate a Frenchman like you do the devil. Now, we put that in a current context. The French are harmless, mostly everywhere in the world. So we don't need, they're not our enemy. Then he goes on to say, this was written. This was the final entry in his personal diary aboard the HMS Victory on October 21st, 1805. At daylight, saw the enemy's combined fleet from east to east-southeast, bore away, made the signal for order of sailing. Prepare for battle, the enemy with their heads toward the south, at seven, the enemy wearing in succession. May the great God whom I worship grant to my country and for the benefit of Europe in general a great and glorious victory. And may no misconduct in anyone tarnish it. And may humanity after victory be predominant feature in the British fleet. For myself individually, I commit my life to him who made me, and may his blessing light upon my endeavors for serving my country faithfully. To him I resign myself and the just cause which is entrusted to me to defend. Amen, amen, and amen. And then here's the last words he wrote. Thank God I have done my duty. And I think it's worthwhile to say this. I think it gets into the heart of what he was speaking to. Abraham Lincoln, in his meditation on the divine will, said, "War, at best, is barbarism. Its glory is all moonshine. It is only those who have neither fired a shot nor heard the shrieks and groans of the wounded who cry aloud for blood. More blood, more vengeance, more desolation. War is hell." And he was right. Sir Winston Churchill, drawing the line, he said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." And in this quote, famous, published all over the world, "We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. What kind of a people do they think we are? Is it possible they do not realize that we shall never cease to persevere against them until they have been taught a lesson which they and the world will never forget?" Does it sound to you like Winston Churchill would have advocated the essentials only doctrinal scheme? I don't think so. I don't think so. Stand the line. Now, my dear friends, do you have formulated in your heart and mind as a child of God and as a member of the Grace Baptist Church, in a day when people diss that status, if it were on Facebook, under a like-dislike button, I shudder to think, well, who would win that count? But do you have formulated in your heart what you believe to be landmark issues? Non-negotiable convictions that are distinct from mere preferences. Preferences that are very important, but they do not stand the test that brings about or brings on a fight. Have you formulated landmark issues that will be embedded on the foundation of your faith long after I'm gone? Long after your deacons have stepped aside, And a new group enters into the place of leadership. Do you have landmark issues that are not negotiable, not surrenderable? What are they? What are they? Let me remind you also of this that we find in the book of Jude. If you'd look there with me. Jude. Here's another individual who, prior to the resurrection of Christ, was not a believer. He is identified in verse. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. James and Jude were the Lord's brothers. Here he calls himself a servant. To them that are sanctified by God, the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love and be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful, it was urgent for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith. Interesting, I find that word once, the faith that was once delivered. Because you see, there are some today who say, those who are trying to dig around the landmark, the boundary markers, who are saying that the face of faith is changing. And one generation that thought and fought over landmarks did so needlessly. The face of faith is changing. And now, new light, new insight, with new direction has come upon us. But I read in the Bible that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. That word once is the word, Greek word harpax. When you think about numerics, it's once, one time only, none to follow. End of story. One. Conclusively. And it is illustrated when you think about this. In the book of Hebrews, talks about the ministry of the great high priest, or the high priest in Israel. The Old Testament high priest is said who went alone once, harpax, once each year into the Holy of Holies. He did that on the Day of Atonement. He entered in once per year, no more that year. That was it. That was it. Finish. Even as Christ, in the same book, Hebrews 9, is said that once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. Once appeared. For that purpose. Once only. It is also said in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And it is said that for this faith, earnestly contend. Now here's the rub. When I was a younger man, and my sons were growing up, there were seasons in our home that drew us into hand-to-hand combat. With a grin on our face, of course. They wanted to wrestle. And so we wrestled. And I usually always won. When they're this high, it's easy to win. But as they get a little bit bigger, a little bit older, a little bit stronger, I still can win. But you know what's got to happen? I have to exert more energy. And they're not as naive. Okay? And then as they got man size, the wrestling inexplicably sort of like started to decrease in frequency. And now, as an old man, and they as young, virile adult men, I can say no more is there any wrestling that goes on. I'm still holding on to the illusion that I can still win, but it's only an illusion. And as long as they're convinced, I'm all right. But what it requires in this earnest contending is the same kind of exertion that is required of an athlete preparing for the contest of his or her life. No one who ever excelled in that sphere of life ever did so just by merely showing up. It required hours and hours and hours of attention and exertion, intensity, persevering, doing things at different times to such an extent that not the normal person could not even think of. I was talking to Tim Grafton on the phone yesterday morning, and I think I'd mentioned his son Micah Wednesday night, and I think it was pretty close, 3 weeks to go, and he's done in boot camp. And Tim went on to tell me that one of the things that Micah was really sweating in the process was the requirement that all of the recruits at a certain point in time in their training have to run 8 miles. 8 miles with a full pack on them. And Micah didn't think he could do it. And he was sweating because their instructor told him that if you fall by the wayside and can't complete it, there'll be a phone call going out to your parents. They'll be coming to get you. And so after it was all over and Micah successfully completed, he said there was a time during the course where he didn't think he could go any further. He thought he was done. And Tim said he just kept pushing on, pushing on, pushing on, pushing on. And I thought to myself, I can't go 8 miles, even without a pack. And furthermore, I wouldn't even think about it. What do you think about? Have to go 8 miles? That's like telling me you got to go on vacation outside the hour circle away from home. I ain't going. I don't have to. Earnestly contend for the faith requires that you and I exercise with intensity, with diligence, and make sure that as we check the boundary markers that no one is digging around them. And that if somebody should come to violently take away, we adopt Churchill's attitude. Never, never, never give up. Here's the line I draw, and there I stand. Win, lose, or draw, but I will not retreat. Do you have in your heart of hearts non-negotiable, non-surrenderable landmarks of the faith? If you do, between now and next Sunday, write them on a piece of paper for me. Flesh them out if you can. And bring them back to Sunday school. That's an assignment. Now, I know that you repel against assignment, but that's part of earnestly contending for the faith. Because I tell you what, you don't want to get in a fight about something that's not worth it, is it? You don't want to get in that kind of a fight. You don't want to start a war over something that was unnecessary. Know the landmarks. Know the difference between preferences and convictions. Seldom will you want to fight over a preference, if ever, but convictions? Another thing altogether. Our Father, lead us into the next session. Have the rule and oversight in every part of it, and bring glory in every part to yourself, for Jesus' sake. Amen.